Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and if you would turn again to chapter 3, we're going to read that portion from verse 1 to verse 16. The words that we come to especially this evening are the words in the latter part of verse 6, but reading once again from verse 1. And then if you want to mark another portion, but it's not very far further on in the Word of God, it's the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2, and to that epistle we'll refer a little this evening. But the reading is in Hebrews chapter 3 once again, and from verse 1 down to verse 13. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. And the Lord bless those verses. In verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Hebrews, we've been looking at some of the comparisons and some of the contrasts that the Lord's Apostle Paul draws between our Lord Jesus Christ and that man Moses in the first few opening verses of this chapter 3 of the epistle. The great aim of the Lord's Apostle, you remember, in this particular part of the Word of God, is to show the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all of those Old Testament saints of God and those Old Testament servants of God who had ever lived before on the face of this earth of ours, as all of those old saints and servants, of course, were really preparing the way for the day when Christ would come into the world to save men and women through that salvation that he would provide through his life and by his death on the cross. And so eventually then, Paul comes to Moses and comes to show the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over Moses in all his works and in all his ways in bringing that salvation onto the sons and daughters of Adam's race. Now, it was inevitable in a sense, as you might say, humanly speaking, that the Lord's apostle would eventually come to show the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over that man Moses. Moses, in a very real sense, was the great earthly saviour of the nation of Israel, of which these people belonged, in accordance with their natural upbringing, their physical birth. In all the providence of God, Moses was the one that God preserved, you remember, even in that ark of the bulrushes that were hidden in the River Nile among the reeds. He was the one that God sent back into that nation of Egypt again in order to lead his people out. He was Israel's great lawgiver, the one through whom God spoke at the mountain of Sinai to all of that people that he had chosen in those Old Testament days. As you read through the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and those other parts of the law of God, of course, then you'll see that Moses was Israel's shepherd. He was their leader. He was their guide. He was the mediator between God and that nation. And he was many, many more things besides that as well. And of course, he was faithful in all of those things. And that's what Moses is at pains to point out to these people to whom he is now writing. Moses was faithful in all his house, he says, and in all the things that he did unto the Lord his God. But Moses was not the Christ. That's the all-important thing. Moses was not the one whom God had promised to send way back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis and throughout all the Word of God. The promised one of God was to come in God's own appointed time. And whereas there are many, many comparisons, lovely comparisons that can be drawn out between Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many, many contrasts as well. And those are crucial contrasts. Those contrasts are absolutely vital. And the one supreme message that those contrasts spell out is that there is no salvation in Moses. There is no salvation in any but in Jesus Christ the Savior. So all the comparisons that are clear and must be clear, because Moses was a type and a shadow of the Christ who was to come, but many, many contrasts, and most assuredly, as I say, those contrasts are crucial to these Hebrews in case they should drift back to trust in something other than Christ, and for each and every one of us and for all the generations of God's people until Christ should come again. Well, then, as I say, over the past number of weeks, as you know, it's some of those comparisons and the contrast that we've been looking at. Things like this, the comparison and contrast between earthly Redeemer and heavenly Savior. Moses was Israel's Redeemer in that sense, as to an earthly redemption from an earthly bondage. But Christ is the eternal Savior. Christ doesn't simply deliver men and women from an earthly bondage, out of an earthly thraldom. Christ delivers men and women into his eternal kingdom forever and evermore. And not only was Moses simply an earthly Savior, but he showed himself in many ways to be an earthly Savior. That is, his old human nature broke through. And you remember, even at the burning bush, when God said that he would send him back to redeem his people, all the unwillingness that dear old Moses showed as he poured out his excuses for not going into that nation once again to lead the people out. What a contrast in Christ our Lord, my friends. And in the words of that hymn writer again, how willing was Jesus to die, as he set his face steadfast as a flint, says the evangelist, to go to Jerusalem, who for the joy that was set before him, says Paul, later on in this epistle, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Earthly Redeemer, eternal Savior. And then this one, the contrast between lawgiver and lawkeeper. Moses indeed was Israel's lawgiver under God. And he gave all that law of God absolute faithfully and absolute fearlessly without respect of persons. He gave what God had first given to him. But for all that, he was a lawbreaker. He was faithful, but he was fallible. He was in his flesh, and he who was used of God to give the very law of God himself broke the law of God, because we all, each and every one of us, have broken the law of God. And the contrast that Christ is, of course, lawgiver as well in that sense, but lawkeeper. And when Christ came into this world, he came into this world, and here is your hope, my friend, if ever you'll have a hope. Christ came into this world to perfectly keep the law of God on the behalf of anyone who would ever trust in his name. And then in all the mystery of the gospel, he who perfectly kept the law died under all the punishment and the curse of the law, as he became lawkeeper and law bearer with regards to its punishment and its condemnation upon us. You know those lovely words, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my soul eternally. There is no other hope except in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then in our time together for last week, the comparison and contrast between house servant and house builder. You remember, as we said, the constant repetition of that word house in these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 2, who was faithful, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, and so on. The house of God, the household of God, all the people of God, in the Old Testament days when Moses lived, in the New Testament days now that Christ has come. And you see, of course, the comparison and yet the contrast. There are positions that both sustained to the house of God, but the position of Moses was the position of servant, faithful servant. But only a servant. He was faithful as a servant. But Christ is greater than that, because Christ isn't simply a servant in the house in that sense. Christ is the builder of the house, and Christ is the son over his house forever and evermore. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And so it is Christ superior, you see. The superiority over an earthly redeemer, the superiority over one who was lawgiver but lawbreaker, the superiority over one who was faithful, faithful servant in all the household of God, and the one who made the house, and the one who is the son, the rightful heir over the house forever and evermore. Christ is all. Christ is superior to all and in all things. Now then, in the words that we come to this evening, and probably you've seen this already, it's really a continuation of that subject. That is the household of God, or if you like, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in our day. And having spoken, you see, about the builder of the house, the church, the son over the house, our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul now begins to speak about those who actually constitute that house, or those who make up the house, the members of the house, or those who are part of the house. Now you see that in verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end. And there you see, Paul now begins to speak about those who are part of the house, those who make up the household of the living God. And very simply then, my friends, it's something of that that I want us to think about this evening, keeping within that terminology for the most part concerning the house of God or the household of God, and two very, very broad divisions. First of all, we'll think about something of what constitutes a person, a member of the household of God in the first place, and then we'll think about what characterizes a person as a member of the household of God thereafter. What constitutes a person, a member of God's house to begin with, and then what characterizes such a person all the days of their life? Well then, what constitutes a person a member of the household of the living God? A Christian, if you like. What is it that makes a person or constitutes a person a member of God's house? Now, there are many, many ways to answer that question out of the Word of God, but as I say, trying to keep within that terminology of house and household and so on, we can say that a member of God's house is a person who has come to Christ a person who has confessed Christ and a person who has been made alive in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, many, many other things. But if you keep those three things before your eyes, then I'm sure we'll not go wrong with regards to an understanding of what constitutes a person, a Christian, a member of the household of the living God. A person who has come to Christ. And one of the loveliest expressions of that with regards to being a part of God's house is in that first epistle of Peter that we made mention of in the passing last week. And I mentioned again this evening at the beginning of the reading. Now, if you want to turn there to chapter two of Peter's first epistle, and beginning to read at the start of that chapter two. Wherefore, he says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now you see the picture. It's the picture of a house that has a foundation stone, and a house that is built up by other stones. It's a commonplace picture. It's a very special kind of house, of course, as Peter points out there, because he calls it a spiritual house. And it houses a very special kind of activity, because within that house there is a priesthood, and their activity is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable by Jesus Christ. Now, it's the Church of Christ. And you see, in the Old Testament, I'm sure we're very conscious of this, even in our sermons in David at the moment, Old Testament Israel had a house. They had the tabernacle, and then they had the temple. And within the tabernacle and the temple, they had a priesthood. And the function of the priesthood was to offer up sacrifices unto the Lord their God. Now, in the New Testament, there isn't a house in that sense, a physical house, because the New Testament people of God, they are a house. They are constituted a house. And the way that they are constituted a house is in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ is the foundation stone of that house, and Christians are the living stones, the lively stones that build themselves up into that house of the Lord their God. So you see, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. But how are we part of that house? And it's all contained in that lovely phrase that Peter uses. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. What constitutes a person, a member of this house, indeed of this priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God within this spiritual house? My friends, it is a man or a woman or a young person who has come to Jesus Christ the Savior. To whom coming, he says, as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house. Now, it's not a physical thing. We don't come to Christ in a physical fashion, but it's an actual thing. Coming to Christ is bringing our hearts and our minds by the Spirit of God into conformity to all that God says about us, and about himself, and about Jesus Christ, his Son. When God says that we are sinners, and that we are condemned, and that we are under the law, and that there is a hell gaping wide for us in our nature and practice, whereas our old minds rebel against that, in coming to Christ, my friends, our hearts and our minds are conformable to that. We don't argue what God says about our state and about our condition and about our practice. And then when God says that there is salvation to all who come to Christ, that same heart and mind that is conformed to all that God says concerning our condemnation is conformed to all that God says concerning our salvation to Jesus Christ, his Son. It's not something physical we do with our physical bodies. It is something moral, ethical, spiritual that we do with our hearts and our minds, as our hearts and our minds are brought into conformity with what God says concerning us, concerning himself, concerning Jesus Christ the Savior. Yet you see, although it's not a physical thing, it's a tremendously personal thing. Isn't it lovely the way Peter puts it there? He says, to whom coming? And if you want to know who Peter is speaking about, just absolutely digest that first epistle of Peter. You know, the great transformation, my friends, is seen between Peter in the Gospels with all his brashness, lovely brashness and everything else, and all his slippings and slidings, and these two epistles that he sat down to write under the Spirit of God towards the latter days of his life. And over and over and over again, he is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says there later on, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And it's Christ under those terms that he's speaking about. When he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And it's to Christ that a person comes, not to a church, not to a system, not to a philosophy, not to a theology. It's to Christ that a person must come first and foremost. And when Peter says here that these people who are built up into the spiritual house are those that have come on to Christ, the foundation stone of that house, he is speaking about how we are constituted part of the house of the living God. Not physical, but absolutely personal, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, or reminds the Thessalonians. How ye turned to God, he says, from idols to serve the living and true God. You didn't turn to a philosophy or a system. You turned to the living God. You remember what he tells Timothy when he exhorts him not to be ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed, he says, for this reason, because I know whom I have believed. Now, not what I have believed. Paul, my friends, was absolutely fat with a full body of divinity and theology. And all that he knew, he had to know, but all that he knew still only threw him back onto the one that he knew. I know not what I have believed. All of that is precious. But he says, I know whom I have believed. And what constitutes a person a living stone in this house of the living God? It is such a person who has come by the grace of God to be attached to and aligned to that foundation stone in Jesus Christ himself. Personally, for each and every one of us, in Jesus Christ himself. To whom coming, he says, as on to a living foundation stone, ye also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house. Whose house are we, says Paul? Who? And it's those, my friends, who have come to Christ. It is they who constitute the house of the living God. Need I apply that? Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Not to this house, not to any belief or any particular thing that you've stored up in your heart and your mind, but to Jesus Christ himself. To whom coming as unto a living stone? Now, another facet of that is that a person who is constituted part of the house of God is a person who has confessed Christ. Those words that we've mentioned already, I'm sure, when our Lord interviewed, if you like, his disciples at Caesarea Philippi on the way to Jerusalem, they're well-known words. When he turns and he makes his inquiry, whom do men say that I am? And of course, they begin to trot out all of those different versions or all of those different interpretations. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets. No, no, says the Lord, you didn't hear me aright. Now let me press it home to your hearts. Whom do you say that I am? And then Peter, by the grace of God, you remember, makes that lovely profession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on the back of that, Christ delivers his promise. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's the rock? Peter? That would be a very unsafe kind of rock, my friends. No, no. The Lord doesn't say, you are Peter, and upon you I will build the rock. You are Peter, he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock that Christ is speaking about is the rock of the profession, the confession that Peter has made concerning who Christ is and what he has come to do. You see, perhaps we lose the impact of what the Lord says or what the Bible says time and time again when it speaks about Jesus as the Christ. Now, that's a designation. And it goes away back, my friends, to when God made that proto-evangel promise in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. God promised that he would send one in his own appointed time. And that sent one, the anointed one, was the Christ, the promised one who was to come. And now Peter, you see, when the Lord asks him, who do you say that I am? Peter standing there, my friends, before Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son in that sense, he opens up his heart and his mind, and he says, thou art the Christ, you see. Thou art the promised one. Thou art the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, as you might say. Thou art the Christ, and thou art the Son of the living God. And when he made that confession, now says Christ, yes, you're right, Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church of Christ, my friends, is set upon Christ, the sure foundation. And it is built up by each and every living stone who comes to make the confession that Christ is the only begotten Son of God and God the Son, and the one whom God promised and sent into the world in order that there might be salvation forevermore. You remember what Paul said to the Romans, if thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. It's the confession that Christ is the anointed one of God, as Paul has said already to those Hebrews in the first verse of the chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We profess the name of Jesus Christ, he says. We profess him as our apostle, the one whom God sent. An apostle is a sent one. The one whom God sent, and the one whom God sent, of course, to be our great high priest through the sacrifice of himself. But very simply, a person who is built up into this house of God is a person who has come to Christ, to whom coming is unto a living stone. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house. A person who confesses Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My friends, when we confess Christ as our Savior, then we have that lovely, precious promise of our Savior himself. Whosoever will confess me before men, he says, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And the terrible opposite to that, whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. a Christian, a believer, a living stone, a person who constituted or is constituted part of the house of God and the household of God, is a person who has come to Christ and a person who has confessed Christ Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And very quickly, something else in this whole understanding of what constitutes a person part of the house of God. It's being made alive in Jesus Christ the Savior. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he uses some lovely descriptions of Christians, of course, throughout that epistle. But at the end of chapter 2 of that epistle, he speaks like this. He says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." You see all that house kind of language. You're part of the household of God, he says, the house of God, which is a temple, this temple, which is a habitation of God by the Spirit. In it, you're fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's all language that's got to do with the household of God and with the household of God. And he says to these Ephesians, "Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but now you're part of that household of God." So he's telling them now what they are, but reminding them what they once were. And if you want to discover what they once were, of course, you find that in the very first opening verse of that chapter 2 of Ephesians. And he says, "You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And you see, my friends, these people, like all people who are built up as living stones into the household of God, first of all, God finds them as dead stones. "You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And God goes and takes us out of our deadness and our trespasses and our rebellion, and he makes us alive. He makes us to be living stones. And he places us within the house of his only begotten Son to be as living stones to the glory and the praise of his name. And you know that being made alive in Christ, that's really the linchpin, the connection in all of those references. You see, when Peter speaks about us coming on to Christ as onto this living foundation stone, if you go back into the first chapter, of course, he also speaks about those same people being born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. You see, they were made alive, these who come to Christ as onto a living stone. In Matthew, when our Lord tells Peter that he is blessed on account of the confession that he has made, he says, "Because, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you." That isn't something that came out of your natural makeup. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was the opening up, you see, of Peter's eyes to see the Christ of the living God that brought that out of him. And here in Ephesians, as I said, how vivid all of that is, that we are made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now we are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. The church, the house of God, the people who belong to it, who constitute it, my friends, are those who have come to Christ, those who have confessed Christ, those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus the Savior. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone, as the apostle says there. And you know what a cornerstone is? A cornerstone is very simply that one stone against which all the stones must be aligned in order to be a rightful part of the house. Oh, if we only got that into our hearts and our souls, you see. We don't make Christ align himself to us. we align ourselves to Christ, or it is everlasting damnation to our souls. It is not what we feel or we think or we imagine. Dear old Samuel Rutherford, you remember, he said, your heart is not the compass that Christ steereth by. It's not our feelings, my friends. We don't mold the cornerstone to fit our crooked lines. We, by God's grace, align ourselves to the cornerstone. That's what I mean by conformity to what God says concerning us, concerning Christ, concerning salvation in Christ alone. So when Paul says, whose house are we? Among many, many things that we could say, assuredly, this can be said, that those who constitute the house of God to begin with are those who have come to Christ, confess Christ, been made alive in Christ Jesus the Savior. Now, I trust that's plain, because the aim tonight is simply to make plain that vexed question, what is a Christian? And if ever there were vain notions and speculations and philosophies of men concerning that question, don't they abound today? And let me say this. What constitutes a Christian as part of the house of God is what constitutes any church to be a house of God. And away with this idea of a mixed multitude. There is no such a thing in the Word of God. There are churches that err and that are pointed out where they are erring. And the test whether or not they belong to God is whether or not they turn from their erring ways unto the Lord their God. Just as these who profess Christ in this epistle have the test of their profession set out before them to be examined and verified by the grace of God in their lives. So a Christian, among other things, is a person who has come to Christ himself, a person who has confessed Christ as the Christ, as the promised one of God, as the Savior, as the only begotten Son of God, a person who has been made alive in Christ Jesus the Savior and aligned to Christ, the living stone, the sure foundation stone. Now then, the second main point, what then characterizes a person as a member of the house of God thereafter? What constitutes a person a member in the first place is this coming, this confessing, this being made alive. What then characterizes a person? In other words, how is a person then recognizable as a member of the house of God? Now, as you can see, here is one of the places in the Hebrew epistle where the apostle now turns the epistle, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God, into that title that John Owen, you remember, we said, gave to the epistle as an epistle of warning. It is the superiority of Christ. That's the great theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. But at the same time, the epistle to the Hebrews is a great epistle of warning. And you see, one of the many, many places in the Word of God where you have that word if, that wee word with such a massive meaning. But Christ is a son over his own house, says Paul. Whose house are we if? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And as in so many other places in the Word of God, here there are warnings, there are red lights, there are shots across the bows, there are pulling up by the Holy Spirit of each and every one of us. There is no inconsistency with regards to the absolute security of every believer in Jesus Christ forever and evermore. But whereas there is no inconsistency with that vital truth, my friends, there is always the call for a life consistent with that security. And very simply, the Lord's apostle now turns to stir up these Hebrews and all this passage that follows in this chapter and into the next chapter as well. And we'll come to all of that, of course, in due course. Now, all that I want to do this evening is to look at what you would call the overall characteristic of those who really do belong to the household of God by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. So it's simply to open up the words in the phrase, in the verse that Paul uses here, and then we'll apply it to each in our own situation this evening. Well then, look at the verse again. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end. Now, the words hold fast, one of those nautical terms of the Word of God, one of those seafaring terms. And he's simply saying, look, if you steer your bark aright, if you steer your ship aright, by chart and by compass, that's what you have to do. To characterize yourself as a member of the household of God, you have to hold fast. There the course is mapped out for you, and by chart and compass you steer on that straight course that is set out before you in that chart and in that compass. Confidence and rejoicing really point to a non-abashed, a non-ashamed testifying and proclaiming of something. You see, the confidence isn't something that is felt within. The confidence is something that is proclaimed without. And that something, of course, is the hope that he is speaking about in the verse. So you see, if you gather all of those things together, all that Paul is saying is here is how you test yourself. Are you steering straight ahead, he says, as by chart and compass, gladly rejoicing in and testifying to your hope firm unto the end. The members of God's household, you see, are those who have placed their hope in something. That's the overall characteristic. That's what constitutes a person, or characterizes a person rather, as going on in the Christian life that they have made profession of. From that hope, they will not deviate by one inch. Of that hope, they will forever speak and not be ashamed. And in that hope, they will assuredly rejoice all the days of their life. Now, if you can take all that and pour it into that verse. But Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Again, let me repeat that. The members of the household of God are those who have placed their hope in something. From the hope, they do not deviate. Of the hope, they forever speak. In the hope, they assuredly rejoice all the days of their life. Now, what is the hope? Because, of course, people can speak of hope or place their trust in hope or hold firm to a hope, which is nothing more than a vain hope. And the big question with regards to the hope is the one that has to be answered, just as the question of what constitutes a Christian. And the hope is just as plainly summed up in the words of that hymn that we sung this evening as anything else. My hope is placed in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now that's the hope. The hope that we have for eternal life is a hope that absolutely resides in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ who died for us. Christ who lived for us and ever lives for us. And it's the rejoicing in that hope. There is one hope alone, you see, for the Christian. One hope that they steer by all the days of their life. And one hope that they testify to and rejoice in. Never, ever, ever give a non-converted person the impression that you have any hope of eternity but the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ for your filthy sins. Never, my friends. Never. And I believe this, there is no sin more heinous in the eyes of God than the sin of self-righteousness. That which can look around to others and think, well, they're not as good as I am. Or those that can look to others and say, well, at least I'm an inch better than I am. You see, a Christian has no hope but the hope that resides in Jesus Christ alone. That's what we're pressed on. That is the test of whether or not a person is steering to the chart and the compass. Once you begin to trust in your own righteousness, take the warning that you're steering off course. And when it comes to testifying confidently to the hope that you have, make sure that it is in Christ alone and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. In reality, it's the same kind of question, the same kind of problem that Paul had to deal with in writing to the Galatians. Now, in the Galatian epistle, those people were saying, well, of course, we want to have Jesus Christ, but we'll get circumcised as well, or we'll look to some of the old parts of the Jewish ceremonial law as well. The danger with these people was that they too were going to hold on to Christ, but they too were in danger of turning back to some of those old Jewish Hebrew things. And you remember what Paul says to the Galatians? He says, now listen, if ye be circumcised, if you go and be circumcised as something that you're going to add to your salvation in Christ, Christ will profit you nothing. You can't have anything with Christ. It is Jesus only, and only Jesus. Nothing apart from Christ, and nothing along with Christ. And when it comes to a Christian being characterized in their life, it is by a hope that they're steering by, rejoicing in, testifying to, but it is the hope of their righteousness and their salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's how you test whether or not you're in the household of God, my friends. That original, initial constituting of anyone a part of God's house is their coming to Christ and confessing Christ and being made alive in Christ. And then that overall characterization of their ongoing life as a member of that household of God is that they steer by the compass they testify to and rejoice in one hope firm to the end. And that hope, my friends, is Jesus Christ alone and Christ forever and evermore. But what a powerful hope it is. And you see why Paul will press them up to that hope, because they have to live in this world as God's people, testifying to God's people. And if you care to glance through the Word of God at some point, you'll see that the effects of this gospel hope in a person's life and behavior, it does certain things. Let me just spell out four of the things that it does. It purifies the soul, it protects the mind, it puts praise on the lips, and perseverance into the heart. The hope that Paul is speaking about here, grounded and embedded in Jesus Christ alone, is something that purifies the soul. You remember how John puts it? He says, we know that we have this hope. And he says, in fact, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure. Now, he's not saying, Luke, you make every endeavor that you can to purify yourself before God, to make yourself righteous before God. And to the degree that you do that, you'll have the hope of eternal life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no. First of all, you get the hope of eternal life. And the hope of eternal life is that which purifies the soul. We don't try to work our way into God's good books by our righteousness. We look to the fact that God, by his grace and mercy and good pleasure, has made us to be right with him. And out of that hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord, then we go on in our endeavors in that which the Lord has called us to. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as Christ is pure. And that's why Paul wants them to hold firm to that hope right on to the end. It protects the mind. You remember the Christian armor that's spelled out in Ephesians and then in Thessalonians. Paul qualifies or enlarges, perhaps you would say, on one particular part of the armor, that is the helmet. It's called in Ephesians, very simply, the helmet of salvation. But in Thessalonians, Paul calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. You see, there were terrible days ahead for the Thessalonians. The Antichrist, or those that were his representatives, he's spoken about all of those things. And the night was coming, and the day of judgment was coming. Now he says, have on your head like a helmet to protect your mind the hope of salvation. My friends, in the midst of this old world of ours, it becomes Christians to have their minds settled on the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. Don't you be intimidated by the world when they tell you, oh, that's pie in the sky when you die. That's the opiate of the poor. That's the hope of the Christian. And don't lose it. Whatever you do in our day, my friends, don't be intimidated by the day in which we live, because the people of this day are as blind as the people of any other day outside of Christ the Lord. And this hope is something that purifies the soul and something that protects the mind. It's something that puts praise on the lips. You remember we said this morning in Ephesians, that call of the apostle to the Ephesians to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, at the beginning of this lovely epistle of his, he gives a call to praise as well. And listen to how he gives it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Praise God, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, he says, he has begotten us again unto a living hope. The hope of eternal life. And this hope, my friends, purifies the soul, protects the mind, puts praise on the lips, and perseverance into the heart. And when the apostle, as we'll see eventually, writes to those same Hebrew believers in chapter 6, and he reminds them that God is faithful, and God, in all his immutability, never lied in the things that he promised. But he says he has given us strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, here he says is something to make you persevere. You've got the hope of heaven, and Christ is in heaven. And he says, we have this hope, he says, as an anchor of the soul, something to make us steadfast, something to make us persevere. And that hope we have as an anchor of the soul, anchored on the rock of Christ in heaven, already for us, where we are assuredly going. You know how Paul tells the Colossians? He says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And the best illustration of that I could ever possibly come up with is this. Sometimes when you take your children, when they're wee, by the hand down to the shop, and you put whatever the coin was, threepenny bit it used to be, or a sixpence, or a 5p, or a 10p, and you put it into their wee hand, and they hold it tight, and then you put your hand round their hand, and that piece of money is held firm in their hand, in your hand. And Paul says, look, brethren and sisters, our life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And so what constitutes a person part of the house, this house of which Christ is the builder and over which Christ is the Son and the rightful heir? It is those who have come to him, confessed him, be made alive in him. And that great overall characterizing of those then as members of that house, they have one hope. One hope that they steer by, that they rejoice in, that they testify to right to the end of their days. So just gather that into that text, and by God's grace, let's hide it in our hearts. But Christ is a Son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And God give us grace to do that, to the glory of his name.